Please take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. And our section begins at verse 14. It says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Laodicea is almost 100 miles, about 90 miles, almost due east of Ephesus, where we started. This is the seventh of the churches. The circuit is completed here. Laodicea is mentioned twice, briefly, just in passing almost, in the book of Colossians. This is up the Lycus Valley. And you had three sister cities that were all there in conjunction with one another. It'd be kind of like Fife, Puyallup, and Sumner, as far as distance apart and the relationship to one another. You'd have to go quite a long ways to find any other cities of similar size, but you had this cluster of three. Laodicea near Colossae, and the other one would be Hierapolis. And I'm trying to remember, Colossae, of course, is in the scripture. Laodicea, I think Hierapolis is also mentioned in the New Testament as well. We've gone another 40 miles southeast from the city of Philadelphia that we talked about last time. Again, Philadelphia, a place of faithfulness to the Lord, a place where the people had just encouragement, nothing to reprove them, faithful, good people. And yet 40 miles away, we have a church that has really nothing to commend itself. This particular route was, if you head east out of Ephesus, going up the Lycus Valley there, that would be the main caravan route, and it went right through the middle of Laodicea. Remember, in ancient times, you moved goods either by ship or by caravan, and really up until about 100 years or so, maybe just over that, before the time that the book of Revelation was written, along this southern shore of what is now Turkey, there were a lot of pirates and shipping. They walked on peg legs and had, you know, hooks and things. But shipping was not safe. Just an enormous amount of piracy there, ships being held for ransom and so on, just like we've had off the Somali coast here in the not too distant past. And so, overland was something that had been done for literally thousands of years. It was going on at the time of Abraham and probably before that. The city of Laodicea was a very wealthy city. This whole region, as we mentioned before, dealing with Philadelphia, is very prone to earthquakes. And in 17 AD, this whole region, suffered enormously. The city of Philadelphia was totally destroyed, and the city of Laodicea was destroyed. And they built again with help from Rome. The Emperor Tiberius had ordered that the cities be rebuilt and that the government would help pay for these things. About 55 or 60 years later, the city was destroyed again in an earthquake. But these folks were so well-to-do and so prosperous that they refused outside help and rebuilt the city on their own. It would be another 350, almost 400 years before there was another earthquake which destroyed the city. And by that time, the wealth had passed to other places. And we deal with just a little place today, mostly a tourist place where people go to look at the ruins. But in its day, it was a very prosperous city. You had three main ways that their economy was based on. One was woolens. The sheep in this area produced a black wool, and they would weave this into cloth that was used for tents and awnings and that sort of thing. Very large commercial market for this, especially being in conjunction with Ephesus and a number of very large cities. And so this stuff was shifted around quite a bit. So the woolens were there. They also had an eye salve that they made. It was actually a powder, and you would mix it with water and apply it to your eyes. And I don't know if it actually had any. Maybe the guy was selling out the back of a wagon, but anyway, it was in use for many, many years, several hundred years. And I would suppose that if it's going that long, there must be some benefit derived from it. And then this was also a center for banking. In ancient times, you, of course, couldn't do wire transfers, all right? You carried cash, which was dangerous. If you were robbed, then you were left destitute. If you were somebody, if you were somebody notable, a government official, for example, or something like that, you could get letters of credit, which would mean that the local government would cover your expenses. Cicero, who lived about 100 years before the writing of this, the great orator of ancient Rome, was traveling through this area with letters of credit, and he was able to cash them here in Laodicea because of the great wealth that was there. Huge amounts of gold and silver went through this area because of the caravans, because of the various trades that were there, and so very, very prosperous. And by the way, all these things are in ruins today. Let's take a look at a couple of pictures. These are the marketplace. Again, the Turkey is a great place to go if you want to look at a bunch of old marble columns. It's all destitute. It was not rebuilt. In Greece, of course, if you go to Athens today, they are slowly, depending on the economy and the political stability, are slowly restoring the Acropolis there in Athens. They have done a number of other things. The ruins there are in better condition, in part because the warfare that has gone through this area so many times. They have not done any major excavations in Laodicea. In Colossae, yes. In most of the other cities that we have looked at, yes. But here in Laodicea, very few. So this is they have two theaters. This is how one of them looks today. I mean, you get the basic idea, the layout. You can see, especially toward the top, the rows of what were once the seats, but very little there today. And then, of course, one of the ancient temples. And again, the roofs were made of tile with wood. And so eventually that would rot away, or they would have a fire, and you were left with simply the foundations and the supporting columns. And that, of course, has lasted for over 2,000 years. So now, you see the hills in the background there, the low mountains there in the background. Those are some distance away. The city was in the center of the valley. And because of that, it was not particularly, they had their own fortifications that they had built. But as far as being able to withstand long sieges and stuff, they did not have that ability, in part because they didn't have any water. The river would have been outside the city walls, and if most ancient cities had a spring or something that was inside the walls, or if it was outside, because they built the cities on a hill for protection, if you had a spring coming out the bottom of the hill, they would actually dig a tunnel straight down, a big hole in the ground, almost like a kind of like the inside of a silo, and you would have a spiral staircase. I've actually walked down one of these things at Megiddo, so it would be anywhere from 8 to even 20 or 5 or 30 feet in diameter. The one in Megiddo, Aaron, was that was like what, about 15, 16 feet across as far as the diameter of that water tunnel in Megiddo, something like that. And what they would do is they would cut an entrance in from the outside and run the spring inside the city so that if they were under siege, they always had access to water. They had a natural spring within the city walls. The city of Laodicea did not have such a situation. And so here they are on a major caravan route, which would also be, in the long run, an invasion route. Now, this is not a super old city. This city, when the book of Revelation was written, probably about 350 years old, which we think, good grief, that's really old. But over in this part of the world, that's nothing. And so when they're dealing with things like this, invading art, they would use diplomacy. Here comes the invading army. Let's send out our white flag guys, and we'll have some discussion and see what they want and how we can work things out so that we can either pay them off or graciously surrender and still have them. You know, we just switch who we're paying tribute to. It's about how it works. And they leave us alone. And that's what the Laodiceans did. They, you know, it's this kind of thing. Which way is the wind blowing? As long as our loyalty is to the winning side, we're in good shape. And so they would do this kind of thing. And for the most part, they were left alone. It was a city that did not suffer the ravages of war. It says in verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So I would that thou art cold or hot, and so that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." When I was a little kid, I think this is the kind of knobs we had on the bathtub at the farm. Now, for a bath, shower, I know some people like scalding hot showers. My wife likes it a lot hotter than I do. Warm is nice. Warm is nice. But for most other things, we prefer things either hot or cold. Here's a great example. We like it either hot or cold. When I pour my coffee in the morning, if it's not quite hot enough, I've taken after Aaron's mother, if it's not quite hot enough, even if it's coming straight from the pot, I'll throw it in the microwave for another 12, 10 or 12 seconds just to get it so I can just, it's not going to burn me, but it's hot. And I think this is why microwaves were invented, was to reheat cold coffee. Because, I mean, we do it because we're in a hurry. But if we have been, you know, working a cup of coffee over a period of time, and then you've been busy doing something, and you pick it up and you go, you don't sit there and go, "Oh boy, that's really good." You think, "Man, I really need to reheat this." Because you don't like tepid coffee. Now, iced coffee, there's certain mochas and stuff like that. What's that thing that we get from the place over at East Main?
Granitas.
Yeah, granitas. Oh, I like granitas, especially on a day like today. That's good stuff. All right. I can handle that. And when I was a kid, we'd have coffee ice cream, and maybe some of you guys still like that stuff. To have it just lukewarm, tepid, it's not hot enough. I couldn't tell you how many times I'm going to pick on Sandy, my mother-in-law. She likes her food hot. And if it's not hot enough, she'll send it back to the kitchen. It needs to be hotter. I want this so it'll burn me. I don't know. Has she ever had anything too hot? But the idea is it's not hot. It's not cold. If you are having a spiritual conversation with somebody, the hardest folks to reach very often are those that are spiritually tepid. If they're hot, they're excited about the things of God, hey, you found a friend, you found an ally. If you have found somebody that is cold, you found an opportunity for evangelism. But the people who say, "Well, I go to church," or "I read my Bible, I'm a spiritual person," this is that middle ground that is self-satisfied. I don't want to be hot because that's the radical. But I do think it's important. So I'm not going to be totally cold. So I'm just going to be where, as we talked about this morning, where I'm comfortable. And not really where God would have me. He says, I would rather have you cold or hot. One or the other. So the idea of being cold, perhaps you don't know the Lord. This is something new to you. You don't have, but if you are in this middle ground, those are the people that say, I'm okay. Or I'm a spiritual person, or I go to church. I'm Catholic. Well, that's great. It's okay. You can be saved anyway. I've told that to Jews and Muslims. So it's okay. You can be saved anyway. God isn't going to exclude you from heaven just because you're Catholic or Jewish or Muslim. You can be saved anyway. Hot. The idea, the word there is the word we get our word zeal from. So you're dealing with people that are zealous. Now, the water situation. I mentioned that the city of Laodicea did not have a spring within the city walls. And you had these three cities. You had Hierapolis, you had Colossae, and you had Laodicea. About 3 miles distant, you can see the city of Hierapolis nestled up against those mountains that we saw the picture of. And by Hierapolis, it looks like there's white frosting along the edge of the hillside there up above the city. And those are the mineral deposits because there are hot springs up above the city of Hierapolis. And so Hierapolis was noted for its hot springs. Across the valley, down about 7, 8, 10 miles, was the city cold water springs. And on a day like this, that would be a most refreshing situation. And so you had one that had hot springs and mineral springs and so on, which, you know, there's pros and cons, that kind of thing. And then you have the cold springs over at Colossae. But here at Laodicea, you have neither. Where did they get their water? Did they walk down to the Lycus River and dip their buckets every morning? They probably did originally. But by the time we get to when this was being penned, they had an aqueduct. Now, some of these aqueducts are still in existence. Some of them are still in use in Europe and so on. The Romans built a huge number of these. An aqueduct is, you'll see pictures of these big things where you've got a series of arches piled on top of each other. And you think, oh, it looks like a bridge. Well, it sort of is. It's a water bridge. Because in the top, we saw one in, when we were in Israel, the top has, they vary as far as width. Some of them might be as wide as from me to the wall. Some others are only about this wide at the top. And what you've got is you've got a channel in the top. And water ran in that. They would run this thing into the city, in this case, Laodicea. The other end of it, we're going to go to a water source that's uphill. And so you had over a period of several miles, you had a drop from the water source of 350 feet, going from the springs where they got the water and run them into the city of Laodicea. Well, great deal. Now we've got running water. We have a source of water. Now, still, if you're under siege, it doesn't help you. But we've got a dependable source of water under normal circumstances. Great. Wonderful. Where'd they get the water? Well, if it was you and me, I think I'd have piped it in from Colossae. But the situation as far as the elevation of the spring and everything was not going to work real well. And so what they did is they ran the aqueduct to those lovely frosty cliffs over there at Hierapolis. I happen to be one of those bizarre people that likes mineral water. At least occasionally. When we were in New York last September, one of the places I like to go is I go up to Saratoga. Saratoga is a beautiful old city, cobblestone sidewalks. The sidewalks are some places as wide as from me to that wall over there, probably 20 feet, and lots of pedestrian traffic, lots of little shops and restaurants. It's a beautiful place, old city. By American standards, probably 250, 300 years old. And Saratoga is Saratoga Springs. Now, even though, believe it or not, they had an earthquake in upstate New York, and following the earthquake, the whole region around Saratoga all of a sudden had all these springs. And some of them were like you have at Colossae, wonderful, tasty, delicious, cold, clear water. And they're all different. They've got these things all over the place. Some of them are in town, some of them are just south of town, a few of them are east of town, or west of town rather. And they all taste different. One of the ones I took my niece, this is years ago when she was a little girl, she's now mother of three now, but when she was a little girl, preschooler, I was talking about how good this is going to be, and her father's like, yeah, I can hardly wait to see this. So we went to the spa park, and outside of the gate, so you don't have to pay to do this, they have this spring. And the mineral deposits on the spring, I mean, it's a beautiful carved, ornate thing, but the whole thing is occluded with calcium carbonate. It's covered up almost all the statuary. You can hardly see it. It's underneath this, looks almost like rusty porcelain. And it's spitting, because it's naturally carbonated coming out of the spigot. And I get a glass of it and I, oh man, this is good. Amanda, do you want some? Hand this to her. She grabs the cup. Was that good? And then she turns around and screams all the way to the car. Now that spring is cold. And I'm imagining water like that, not naturally carbonated, like that stuff is, and warm and flat. Just has no appeal to me. When I was a child, my grandmother drank, they still make this stuff, I can't believe it, drank Tab. Do you remember that stuff? Tab. And, I saw some fingers pointing, I won't mention who. And, I think one of the reasons my brother and I really despised Tab, because sometimes it was the only, as a kid, I would actually rather drink water than Tab. And one of the reasons is my grandmother never kept it in the refrigerator. She kept it in the garage. And so here it is, a hot August day, weekend in Michigan. And, Grandma, can I have something to drink? Well, you can have one of my Tabs. And you go out there and you just, and we left these almost full cans all over the place on the counters. You know, finally she wouldn't let us have it because it's just wretched, disgusting stuff. Ugh. I mean, Tab is bad enough to begin, but a warm Tab. And then she'd save the can in the refrigerator for you and it would be flat. And it just, and then it would sit there on the counter again and warm up. So now you have warm, flat Tab. They still make this stuff. Yes, sir. No, thank you. Okay, all right. All right, so they took this mineral water that came out at about 100 degrees, and it would run down the aqueduct till you got to the city. Now, in the wintertime, it might be a little cool. In the summertime, it would probably be as hot as it was when it came out of the spring, out there in the sun, and that hot rock surface and so on. And so when the Lord is talking about, you're not cold like Colossae, you're not hot like Hierapolis, instead you are tepid, and worse than tepid, it's this mineral water as well. It has a little sulfur smell to it, you know. It's just not at all appetizing. I would rather that you were hot. I would rather that you were cold, but because you are lukewarm, because you are this nasty stuff, I will spew you out of my mouth. It's like, what is that? All right, that's Laodicea. Nothing positive about this. He says in the next verse, for thou sayest, because we're in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich. And again, they were, materially wise, they were rich. Increased with goods, have need of nothing. All right. So now we go to our next little picture here. Our little guy with little money bags over here, with his double-breasted pinstripe suit, money falling out of his pockets and everything. But the reason I use the kid is because it's an illusion. It's an illusion. We can pretend that we've got everything we need, and these people materially probably did. Now, what's interesting is Laodicea. Again, a lot of their spiritual things are so much tied to the history of the place. It's just amazing. I'm going to avoid conflict with diplomacy. Now, if you are a person of character, that there are certain non-negotiables, diplomacy sometimes works and sometimes it won't, because there are non-negotiables. We as believers, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, it says there in 1 Timothy. But you know what? Sometimes it's not possible. Sometimes people will demand that we set aside certain convictions, certain beliefs. For us, that ought to be a non-negotiable. I will suffer persecution. I will endure hardship rather than compromise. I can't compromise. I can't do that. If I'm going to demonstrate fidelity to my Lord, I cannot compromise. I cannot negotiate away truth. There is no indication anywhere that the people there in Laodicea had any problems with the emperor worship problem. And by the way, this was one of the cities that had a temple to the emperor. They had it officially. They got their little bronze plaque on the outside of the thing there that they had officially been endorsed and accredited by the city of Rome. They had their temple to the emperor. They also had a very large Jewish population, very large. After the city was rebuilt in 17 AD, they wanted to bring in some people that would get the business rolling. And so they made the city of Laodicea an open venue for Jews. If you were Jewish and you came to Laodicea, you got Roman citizenship. That was a big perk. That was huge. And so this medium-sized city had a Jewish population of in excess of 10,000 people. And yet, in spite of the fact that in the first century, among the chief persecutors of Christians in the early church there were Jews, there's no indication that there was any conflict at all. The Christians, at least those claiming to be Christians, didn't suffer any persecution from the Romans. They didn't suffer any persecution from the Jewish population. Everything's fine. We're comfortable. We're rich. Man, we've got a great deal. I got money falling out of my pockets. I am prosperous, I am comfortable, and I can call myself Christian, and nobody seems to mind such a deal. You know what? If we're honest with ourselves, we often pray that that will be the case for us. We just want to be happy, healthy, prosperous, and be left alone. And granted, we do want to be left alone, that we can do what we're supposed to do. But generally speaking, Christian people who are left alone have a tendency to lapse into contentment. Because the reality is, even though materially we may be in a great, great situation, spiritually we often end up like this. But I look so good. I have all I need. We have church. It's a beautiful building. You know those pagan temples down here at the end of the block? They've got nothing on us, man. We've got a building just as nice as theirs. And we do church every Sunday, and we have the most amazing choir. And we have everything. Everything is spit and shine. Everything is lovely. And we've got respectable people in our church. Mr. So-and-so, he owns this business. This guy over here, he's on the city council, and we have all these important people here, and we just get along really well in our community, and nobody hates us. Everything is going smoothly, and the economy is just going gangbusters here. We're thrilled. And the problem is that their spiritual lives were a facade. It's all pretense. Because even though materially they were here, in reality, spiritually, they're here. And what does God want? God is not at all concerned about this one. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, we appreciate a few bucks. We appreciate being able to do some things maybe we weren't able to do before. We appreciate having some latitude, some flexibility. We appreciate some comfort, maybe some downtime. We appreciate those things. But God is far more interested in us serving Him. And the bulk of the believers in the world who are doing anything, and by the way, it isn't here in this country, by the way. We have the money, we finance a lot of things, but the work is being done by a lot of other people. And so the American church is in this kind of a situation. Matter of fact, the church in the Western world is, for the most part, in this kind of a condition. We grow content. Now, I mentioned that we as fundamentalists have a tendency to lapse into an Ephesians situation because we fight to maintain integrity. We fight to maintain the truth. We don't budge. We don't wiggle from this. And yet at the same time, we can be sort of a mix of the two. That we can preach exactly what we're supposed to preach and believe what we're supposed to believe, but we can become very content and self-satisfied with that. Our church preaches the truth. Our church is a separated church. Our church sings the right songs. Our church doesn't sing that stuff. We do what we're supposed to do. We cross our T's and dot our I's. We're not like you people. And we can become very self-satisfied as well. And so we run into this situation. And what's interesting is let's look at our text again. He says, you know not that you're wretched and miserable. And then look at the last three things. You're poor and blind and naked. And he says, I counsel thee to buy of me, ask of me, gold tried in the fire, so refined gold, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, pure and refined, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and to anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. Because they can't see their condition. They think everything is great. Now, I mentioned that in a material sense, all right, these folks have everything going for them. What were the three chief industries, areas of business in this city? Banking, our gold, woolens, our clothing, our cloth, and the production of a eye medication. And these people are poor and naked and blind, and they don't even know it. One of the things that we need to see, and I've shared this a number of times, when you folks are sitting there, you see the back of each other's heads. When I'm up here, I see faces. Sometimes they're doing this. Sometimes they're smiling. Sometimes they're doing this. Sometimes they're doing this. Sometimes they're... But one of the thrilling things about being on this side of the faces is when you see this. Okay, if we were a cartoon, there'd be a giant light bulb over their head. Because all of a sudden, something dawns on them. All of a sudden, they get it. All of a sudden, they see something that they didn't see before. One of the thrilling things is when you're sharing the gospel with somebody who's lost and you have that happen. All of a sudden, they realize, oh. It's amazing. You can have people that have heard the gospel repeatedly who have gone to Bible-believing churches. And they can quote the verses to you. And you still see that kind of response from time to time when they get saved. Because they have been in this for so long, they have grown so accustomed to it, that they are content and satisfied. They're comfortable. And they don't realize that the spiritual condition is not what it's supposed to be. These people are told, our Lord counsels them to take care of those three needs, that you really are in spiritual poverty. And I can make you rich. That you are naked, which means that you really are a shame and a reproach. But I can take care of that too. And you can't see your situation. The world is filled with people. One of the things that is, I once was blind, but now I see. Take your Bible and turn to John chapter 9. And we're going to look at several verses along the way. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. Folks, that is our spiritual condition starting at birth. We don't sin and become sinners. We start out as sinners. You know, we all adore the newborn baby. And yet that newborn baby is a bundle of, we talk about joy, it's a bundle of rage. They scream in rage. They arch their backs and scream, demanding attention. A newborn is the most self-centered person on earth. If they knew how, and they would kill you. Give me what I want or I'll kill you. And so we have this man that was born blind. It says in verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, he made clay of the spittle, and anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Now he didn't see Jesus before, Didn't know what he looked like. He'd never seen before. He heard the voice, perhaps heard his name mentioned, but evidently not, because maybe heard his name mentioned. And then we have the whole situation beginning. This whole chapter deals with the unfurling of the situation with the religious authorities. And it talks to the whole thing focusing on his blindness. And we get to the end, and the Pharisees are there. There's a confrontation going on between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are not at all concerned about whether or not this man was actually healed or not. That isn't the issue. Which I want to see it. I'm an empirical kind of guy. I want to see it. If I can see some hard concrete evidence, I'm more likely to believe. That's just how I'm wired. And if I knew a guy who was born blind, maybe his eyes were distorted and so on, and all of a sudden his eyes are normal, he's able to see, that's a very convincing argument to me. And yet the Pharisees weren't at all interested in whether or not a miracle actually took place. They wanted to have their way. And we go back and forth as to whether or not it was legitimate for Jesus to actually heal this guy. And the man comes and he says, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him, verse 38. And Jesus said in verse 39, "For judgment am I come into this world, that they which see not, might see." Going from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. "And that they which see might be made blind." And then we have the arrogant but ironic question in verse 40. "And some of the Pharisees which were with him," they're there watching this whole thing. They're listening to this. They're seeing it all. "Some of the Pharisees which were with him and heard these words said unto him, Are we blind also?" I think with the intimation that of course we are not. Of course we are not. We are students of the scripture. We know all the traditions. We cross all of our T's. We dot all our I's. We know how all this thing works. And therefore we are not blind. But Jesus responds and said, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. You've been as this man, that you would have had your blind eyes opened and would have been able to see. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains." Until God opens our eyes, then we are spiritually blind. It's an amazing thing. As you see God save people, all of a sudden, why didn't I see this? When you talk to somebody who has recently been saved, one of the things, especially if they're an adult, why didn't I see this before? Why couldn't I see this before? There's the whole thing of what, there was something wrong with me, because it's so crystal clear now. And it's God opening your spiritual eyes so that you can see something that you couldn't see before. Because the reality is, we're blind until God opens our eyes. So let's go back to Revelation. The spiritual condition of these people. And then he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." If you are God's child, he will get after you. Conviction is a good thing. Is it comfortable? Is it pleasant? No, it's not. But conviction is a good thing. Number one, God is working on you. God is demonstrating his love for you. The fearful thing is when we finally get around to saying, "God, please leave me alone." And folks will do that. Maybe you're one of those. "God, leave me alone." And sometimes God answers that prayer. "God, leave me alone. I know what I'm doing. I'm okay." Now you might be born again, but you're not doing what's right. You're going through this tepid stage of your spiritual life, and you're content with it. "I'm in church. I've got Christian friends. I read my Bible. I'm involved to some degree. Leave me alone. I don't want to be like so-and-so. He's a fanatic. I don't want to be like this person. People, I might lose some of my friendships. I might lose some of my connections. People will not think as highly of me. I won't be as comfortable. And then our last picture, one that we're all familiar with. I stand at the door and knock. Now, we often use this for evangelism, but that's not what the passage is talking about. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Here's a very interesting scenario. When you're dealing with Jesus at the door, let's assume that this is a house church, and I think that's the idea. This is a home where the church is meeting. Remember, they didn't have church buildings per se at the end of the day. If this is a church meeting, where should the Lord be? He should be inside. Instead, he's been excluded. He's not wanted. Not really. We don't need him. We're okay. Everything's fine. Excuse me. You need me. You need me for your salvation, and you need me, whether you recognize it or not, you need me day by day to be able to serve me. Because when everything is going smoothly, I'm comfortable, I'm not suffering persecution, I've got enough money so that I can do pretty much what I want, I can dabble in my Christianity, and everything is comfortable. Don't upset things. Don't make waves. Don't upset the apple cart. Let's see if we come up with another expression. But don't mess things up. I'm content. And the problem is that very often we reach a point in our Christian lives, and this happens often. I don't want Jesus to really be in control of my life, because if I let him have control of my life, he's really going to mess things up. And we're afraid to let God have control of our lives, because what we want is we want to be in control. And that's really a facade anyway, because we're not really in control. He says, I stand at the door and knock. If you let me in, I will serve you. I will fellowship with you. Because the assembly, Jesus is not the guest. He's the host. He should already be inside. Verse 21. To him that overcometh. Overcometh what? My complacency. My self-satisfaction. In a lot of ways, that's a much more difficult hurdle than dealing with the fear of persecution and so on. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Scripture says, we brought nothing into this world, as certain we can carry nothing out. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. We brought nothing into this world, as certain we can carry nothing out. Our reward is in heaven. And we spend all of our time accumulating things that we can't take with us. We're fixated on things that are of no eternal consequence. And why is it? Why is it that it is so hard to let God have things that we can't keep, so that he can give us things that we can't lose? But that's what we have here. And frankly, the church in the West, the United States, Canada, other places around the globe, that's what our struggle is. We have become so wealthy and so complacent that we're comfortable with temporal living and not living with eternity in mind. Any additional thoughts or ideas on the idea of the Laodicean church? Okay, next time we jump to our scene in heaven in chapter 4. Yes, Susan? Okay, what would be the diet? They would actually, what they ate here would probably not be too terribly different than what they would eat in Israel or Turkey or Greece and a lot of these places even today. The Eastern Mediterranean world, you'd have pita bread, hummus, olives. Yeah, a lot of stuff was raised locally. Inland here, they would eat a lot of sheep and goats. This far inland, less fish. But apricots, raisins, figs. Yeah. Cheese. If you have a chance to travel in this part of the world and you eat at the local restaurant or a lot of these places, they'll have a package deal so that you have a breakfast buffet and you're out all day and then you come back and you have a dinner buffet. And the breakfast especially is mostly what the locals eat. So you had pita bread, you had hummus, you had a zillion different kinds of funny cheeses, that hindsight, man, I wish I had some of that now. And then bagels and different flatbreads and all this, that's what they... Not any big trees. Up in the mountains they do. But down in the valleys and stuff, it would be smaller stuff. They have some oaks, cypress trees, juniper, things like that. But nothing that would be much more than, say, 30 or 40 feet high. You remember, we live in a place that has some of the biggest trees in the world. So when we think, they just have little trees there. Well, that's most of the world has little trees. All right, does that answer your question? Okay, anything else? Yes. They had a major earthquake around the same time as the fall of Rome. But the eastern part of the empire was still fairly stable at that time. But the earthquake, again, the economy had lapsed a little bit, and so they never did rebuild like they were before, and it was the earthquake that severely damaged the city and ruined their future prospects. Okay. Anything else? All right. It was actually the third one. There was one in 17 AD. There was another one in the 60s AD. And then there was one over 400 something or other AD. And it was that third one that really destroyed the city and they never bounced back. The second one, they were so rich that they rebuilt the city themselves. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, may we heed the warning. Father, as we find application in these various churches here in Revelation 2 and 3, Father, there's pros and cons. Father, there might be things that might represent Grace Baptist Church. There might be things that represent us as individuals. But Father, so often we find ourselves uncomfortable because some of the rebukes come too close to home. And Father, I pray that we would yield ourselves to you, that our spiritual eyes would be opened and we would take the things that you offer us, and Father, that we might live for you as we ought to. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.